Have you ever put together a puzzle? Perhaps on vacation, perhaps when you've had time, begin to take piece after piece and link them together. But then you begin to build around the corners and build out from the corners. And as you do, the puzzle begins to come together. And those connections that you've been making individually seem to fit in the larger picture as well. And the puzzle begins to not only take shape, but it begins to convey meaning that perhaps was not there before. Jesus was a master of that, connecting the dots, helping people to make connections in who he was. He did that, you remember, with the woman at the well as he was seated there talking to the woman, doing something that was unconventional, actually speaking to a woman there at the well, which was not, it was frowned upon at that particular time. And he begins to draw her out as she is drawing water, and he asks for a drink. And she immediately begins with puzzle pieces and says, well, I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew. Don't you know that we can't interact that way? Jesus begins to give her another piece, begins to continue to draw her out. And he says, if you knew the one who asked it, then you would offer him a drink. And he would give you living water. But then Jesus comes to the very crux of the issue as she talks about religion. As Jesus talks about, we worship who we know, you worship those who you don't know. There at the Mount Gerizim, where the blessings and curses were given in the book of Deuteronomy. But he says something intriguing. He gets right to the heart of the issue and he says to the woman, go call your husband. And she says, I have no husband. And Jesus says, you're right. You've had five husbands. And the one you're living with now, he's not your husband either. And then this turn happens. She says, I know. I know when the Christ comes, he'll explain it all to us. Then Jesus makes the connection. The one who's speaking to you, I am he. I am that one. And from then on, the connection there is made that this is the Messiah. And from thenceforward, this woman surrenders to Christ and wins an entire village to Christ as she brings them back. The connection is made. Everything changed. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is making connections for the Corinthians as well. He's giving them puzzle pieces in order that they might be able to connect them to Christ and show them that through the resurrection, everything changes. That it's not merely some factual happening of the past, but instead, it's a present reality with enormous future ramifications. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 34. Would you stand with me this morning as we read together in our continuing study of this wonderful book? I don't have an outline for you this morning, but I'll help you along, so that'll force you to listen. Let's hear from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God, to the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, thank You this morning that You have revealed Your Word for us in ways that are clear, in ways that not only fill our minds with information, but inspire our hearts with an inclination, a Godward leaning. Lord, help us today to make those connections that You desire to make in this great truth of the resurrection of Your precious Son. Lord, we pray that everything would change in our lives as You make these connections. Because they aren't merely connections that go off or on in our minds. But Lord, You have already connected us to Yourself. And because You live in us, everything changes for the good. It's in Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen. You may be seated. 6 points. Oh no, Bruce usually has 3. Now there's 6. That's double 3. 3 times 2 is 6. Typical sermon length times 2. Oh no. But they're going to be quick. Paul has talked about 7 ifs. 7 hypotheticals. For this group of individuals within the Corinthian church, not all the Corinthian church, but a portion of the Corinthian church, has somehow come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Christ has not taken place. And so Paul, line by line, argument by argument, is unpacking the truth and dismantling this untruth that is being propagated within this congregation. And in verse 20, he comes to the high point. And point 1 is fact is fact. Look at verse 20. But in fact, he says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I think for many Christians, myself included, there come many times in our lives where we pray a prayer like this. Perhaps we're talking to an unbeliever. Maybe we're praying for someone who's sick. And deep within our hearts wells up this desire that just kind of spills out. And we say this to God. We say, God, just show them. Won't you just display your power this one time? Won't you just show them who you are? Won't you show them that the kingdom of God is not merely a matter of talk, but of power? Won't you display your great glory as you did with the Israelites as they walked through the Red Sea, or as you touched those lepers, or as you called Lazarus to come forth? God, won't you move miraculously? For Paul, God already had. And that prayer, in a sense, was not necessary that God would prove who He was, because God had already demonstrated that. Look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ in the perfect, in other words, this is an accomplished fact, has been raised from the dead. You see, for Paul, writing to these Corinthian believers, this was this bedrock truth that was already put before them, already demonstrated by God. Paul goes on to say earlier that this Jesus appeared to more than 500 individuals after He was raised from the dead. He appeals to the fact that He appeared to the apostles, then appeared to Him Himself. For Paul, this is a fact that is unmovable, unshakable. This, for Paul, is a fact that is an anchor point for his life, for his faith, that this Christ has been raised from the dead. You see, at that particular time, if someone had any doubts, Paul just points them to eyewitnesses. If you're struggling with doubts, here are people who've seen. Here are people who know. Now imagine if I were to say, and this was a little bit before my time, not too much, if I were to say, I know President Kennedy wasn't assassinated by a bullet, that he was hit over the head with a banana and the banana peel fell out and he stepped on that peel, slipped, hit his head on a concrete step, and there bled to death in Roanoke, Virginia. Maybe I had pictures. Maybe I put it on YouTube. Maybe I was, kind of concocting the scheme. But what would eventually happen? What would eventually happen in our day? There'd be people there that say, I was there. I saw. I heard. Maybe the physician attending President Kennedy. No, I was there. I saw the wounds. You see, there were eyewitnesses to this account. And for Paul, Paul says that and just leaves, it's a settled fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. But he says the first fruits are those who've fallen asleep. You see, this first sheaf of the harvest was brought to the temple and presented to God. It consecrated the whole harvest. These first fruits were to be given by the Israelites. Paul says Christ is this first fruit. These first fruits not only consecrated the whole harvest, but first fruits also guaranteed later fruits. In other words, these first fruits were just a portion, if you will, of what was to come. In Christ, who has been raised from the dead, gives hope to those who have fallen asleep, that as He has been raised, so they too can count on being raised. You see, Christ was not the first to be raised, right? He raised Lazarus. He raised the widow's son at Nain. But you see, they were to die again. But His resurrection was different. He raised Himself and was raised to eternal life, never to die again. In that sense, He was first. He pioneered this path, and so that all who are in Him now have hope that they too will do likewise. That's why He said in John 6:40, "For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see, fact is fact to Paul because Jesus has been raised. Corinthians, you have hope after death. In fact, death isn't an ending point. It's a beginning point. It's not the finish line. It's the starting line to a whole new existence because of what Christ has done. But he goes on, secondly, to talk about this corporate belonging in verses 21 through 23. He says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." See, there, very succinctly, Paul reminds them of this gospel, that in Adam all die. This grouping of the human race has been corrupted by Adam's sin. That through Adam, death has come. You remember the Lord commanded Adam back in the garden as the first man. In fact, the word man is just Adam, which is Adam's name. God said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And we know the story. We know that Adam and Eve came out from under the authority of God, rebelling against His authority, and did that very thing. But as they did, this penalty ensued. This penalty for disobedience was death. Not just spiritual death that immediately happened in Adam's life, immediately happened in Eve's life, but this physical death was tied up with the spiritual death. And now the human race was to suffer dire consequences. They were to be separated from God, who is holy and perfect and pure and could not even look upon sin. Now they were subject to all the temporal curses of death and disease. Now they were not only separated from God, but also under God's righteous wrath. There was no way for them to pass back into that state of communion with God. They had now passed into a new state, one that was dominated by death. Adam's decision would bring disaster upon every single human born thereafter. You see, physical death was to be a reminder and the symbol at the same time of the penalty for doing things our way. Now, I don't know if you've been at funerals or been wakes or memorial services and heard this spoken. I have a number of times. They say, "Oh, look at Judy. Isn't she beautiful?" Or, "Wow, look at Bob. Isn't he handsome? Hasn't looked that good for 15 years. And what they're trying to say in a kind way is that, wow, you know, they've been suffering terribly. And it's so good to see them not suffering. But death is not lovely. It's a reminder that this is not the intention of God. It's man's, the direct result of man's rebellion. It's awful. It's separation from spirit and body. It's not what God intended. Death is an ugly thing. Death is the enemy of the Christian. Death is this penalty that ensued from disobedient and rebellious men and women. And so Scripture says, and Paul reminds them, that as in Adam, all die. I didn't know much about death and had chosen not to go to one of my grandparents' funerals. I was given the option as a youngster, and I just didn't know what to do, and my last memory of my granddaddy was just not a good one, and it was hard for me to even fathom seeing him again. But when his wife died years later, I was there at that funeral. I remember as everyone left, and it was just me in that funeral parlor in that one room. I remember I just went up and I kissed her on the forehead, and I just remember I didn't know that her body would be so cold. No one told me. No one had warned me. No one had prepared me. But it was a reminder to me, not only then, but now especially, that this was not the intention for God, that we all know the reality of death. And if we haven't had it come close knocking to our door, it's only a matter of time. I think many times, youngsters, death seems so far off. I'm here to tell you this morning that it's not as far as you think it is. Many of you keep Christ at arm's length, thinking that you're going to be guaranteed the numbers of years that your father has been given or that your mother has been given. But I'm here to tell you, it's not true. As a 40-year-old man, I know many people that didn't make it to my age. And I know some that didn't make it to yours. You see, it's not guaranteed that we are going to continue to live in this body. But what is guaranteed is that there will come a point where you will die. And the Bible says that it's appointed for man to die once, and after that to face judgment. You might say, gosh, it doesn't seem fair. That Adam, that Eve, if they were here, I'd kick them around a little bit. Maybe a wife in labor. There's probably going to be a huge line in heaven. People going to talk to Eve. Moms going to go talk to Eve about the 12 children that they had, to thank Eve for the reminder of heaven, that one day there's going to be no more pain. But God sees things corporately. There's this corporate belonging that in Adam all die. But here's the good news. But in Christ, all shall be made alive. There's another group. There are those that are in Christ, just as Adam's actions had far-reaching effects. Do you think Adam would have ever thought that by him taking a bite of this fruit, giving in to this pleasure, desiring to come out from the authority of God, that your grandmother was going to die of emphysema, that your second and third cousin were going to be kidnapped, that hurricanes were going to ravish the earth, that kings were going to step on people, destroy them, that people were going to ravage one another? No, he had no idea. But the glorious news for us this morning, that just as in Adam all die, so in Christ, those that are in Christ, that's the key, in Christ, they all should be made alive. The implications for the rest of those who are in Him are incredible. What difference does it make for a Christian, this resurrection? What difference does it make that Christ died on a cross but then was resurrected? Well, there's a number of them. One, it guarantees that Christians are forgiven. That because Christ not merely went to the cross and took on the sins of the world, but He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He was crucified and took that punishment upon Himself. But if He would have stayed on the cross, or if He would have stayed in the grave, how can we know that we're forgiven? But because Christ was raised from the dead, we know that God accepted that payment that Christ made for our sins. So now we know that because Christ has been resurrected, we are forgiven. Now imagine the power that that gives you as you are facing some sin in your life. You know, the only way you can ever be victorious over sin in your life, this is the only way, to know before that you're forgiven of that sin. Talk about power. Talk about power for the Christian.
I'm already forgiven for that sin that I do tomorrow. That makes me want to live today differently. Not out of duty, but out of gratitude. But secondly, the resurrection makes such an impact, knowing that we're loved by God. You know, everyone so desires to be loved. Whether it's that young woman that is endlessly looking for that man to complete her, or that grandmother who seems so lonely as her husband and others have gone on before her and she is left alone, or that young child. What happens to a child who grows up in a family where they receive no love? They become a hellion. They hate, kill, and destroy. You see, in all of us, there's this desire to be loved. Well, the resurrection says that we're loved. The resurrection says that Christ not only died on your behalf, but the resurrection says that Christ was raised on your behalf. He wasn't raised merely for Himself. He was raised in order that you too might experience relationship with the Father. That not only would He love you and demonstrate His love there on the cross, forgive you of your sins, but He would usher you into the kingdom of heaven. Apart from His resurrection, you have no hope of that. You have no hope when you close your eyes and your lungs fail to inflate and your heart fails to beat. You have no hope of ever entering into that relationship that God intended for you. But Christ's resurrection says that it's guaranteed. You see, death for the Christian is different. Because of the resurrection, the unknown is known. It's a starting point. It changes the way we live. It not only guarantees our forgiveness, that God has accepted Christ on our behalf, not only guarantees our love, that God demonstrates His love for us in this, that yet while we're sinners, Christ died for us. Not only that, but that He was raised for us. But not only that. See, we have nothing to fear. Because Christ has conquered death. And we don't live like other people. We can attempt great things for God because we don't have the same fear that other people, because perfect love casts out all fear. You ever thought of Lazarus? Jesus raised him from the dead, called him forth. Lazarus, come forth. You remember, he comes forth there in Bethany, there toward the end of Jesus' ministry. He goes and he's reclining at the table with Lazarus and the people who are around him. Imagine that glorious scene. But what were the Pharisees trying to do? It says they were trying to kill Jesus and Lazarus because of this incredible miracle that had happened. But could you imagine being Lazarus as people are coming up to you and saying, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to somehow demolish you. Can you imagine what it would be like to be that man? What are you going to do to me? Kill me? So what? My Lord will raise me. Well, you have that hope. You have that guarantee. What's the world going to do to you? Kill you? Then you'll be with Jesus forever and ever and ever. In fact, nothing can happen to you apart from God allowing it. You see, it gives them power to live the way that God intended. And how is that power guaranteed? Through the resurrection of Christ. Because Christ has been raised, so you too will be raised. Christian, fear not. Go live passionately for God. Be willing to risk. Be willing to live your lives the way God intends. You see, as in Adam, all die, but in Christ, all are made alive. Not just spiritually alive, but they're made alive for a purpose, to live a different way. Point 3, verse 24, the end. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Paul reminds them that the resurrection is true, that Jesus has accomplished this fact, and that they belong together with Christ, and they can hope, and they can live differently. But He reminds them as well of God's plan. You see, Christ has been at work since Genesis 3:15, there where He promises that from the woman's seed will come one who is going to strike Christ's heel, but Christ is going to crush His head. This one that was to come has now come and has died and now has been raised to life. And after He reigns, He will deliver the kingdom of God over to the Father. This kingdom signifies this rule of Christ, that Christ will completely deliver up this rule. Christ will have dominion and complete authority over all things. He will deliver them up to His Father. You see, Christ has been working. God has been working. Not merely in His incarnation coming to the earth. Not merely living that perfect life. Not merely climbing upon the cross and being a substitute for our sins. Not merely in His being resurrected from the dead. But Christ is continuing to work in His ascension. Continuing to work until He comes back. Continuing to gather in His people. Continuing to work miraculous works within their hearts. Saving individuals, sealing individuals, keeping individuals until that last day. But when that last day, all of Christ's work is going to be finished. He will destroy every rule, every authority, every power. Look at verse 25. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. He must reign. It's God's guarantee. This Christ who's been raised from the dead must reign. Those must in Scripture are so beautiful because the world rages against Christ. The emperor Diocletian began one of the most terrible persecutions in Christianity, and he targeted the Bible itself. He ordered that every copy of the Bible be confiscated and burned. But yet only 25 years later, Constantine, the very next emperor of Rome, would come to order that 50 copies of the Scriptures be prepared and paid for by the Roman government. Voltaire boasted that within 100 years of his death, the Bible would be non-existent. It would be replaced by His own work. Yet this great atheist, only 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Study bought the house, his house, and they put a printing press of Voltaire there and printed stacks of Bibles in Voltaire's living room. Nietzsche said, "God is dead. God remains dead. We have killed Him," he said. "How should we, murderers of all murderers, console ourselves?" And yet Nietzsche died insane in an asylum with syphilis, signing his last letters that he wrote, "The Crucified One." Well, all of these men, and many like them before and after, have raged against God, have raged against His plan, have raged against His church. But there in heaven, the One enthroned laughs. For He will have the last word. He has been resurrected. He has been raised from the dead. And this One who has stood true against all of these arrayed forces for all these many, many thousands of years, He can be trusted. Some in Corinth are saying that there's no resurrection. But the truth is that one day there will be no more death. This reality that individuals like you and me have touched, have seen, have had our hearts broken over, One day, that reality will be swallowed up. Death will have no longer any sway over the human race. One day, Corinthians, one day, Christians, that day when Christ completes His work, the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. You see, God's promises are true. They're trustworthy. They're timeless. He's already proven Himself. Follow the one who always keeps His promises. Give obedience to the one who always keeps His promises, because there's only one. We sang about it earlier today. You said that you would rise 3 days. You did. You not only made the claim, but you backed it up with your power. You were raised from the dead and demonstrated that death has no hold over you. And so we can trust you when you say anyone who puts his trust in me will never be put to shame. We can follow you. We can hope. We can live. We can experience who you are because of what you've done. Fourthly, this perfect order very quickly, for God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, verse 27, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things under subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. Basically, those verses saying this, that Christ has done this work. Christ has been accomplishing this work, this plan of the Father, carrying it out. And He will one day completely finish it all the way to its end. And He will present that to God the Father. He will present His perfect work. It's not saying that Christ is somehow inferior to God, that there's God the Father, then God the Son, a lesser God. No, what it's saying is that Christ, through the plan of the Father, is working and moving, that the Father has put all things in subjection to Christ. And Christ's work will go, and He will take that work and bring it back to the Father so that God may be all in all. So that there is this perfect harmony within the Trinity, that God is glorified above all, that no one is above Him, that He has accomplished all of this work, that He has done it through God the Father. He has accomplished it through God the Son. He sealed it through God the Holy Spirit. That even within the Trinity, throughout eternity, there are these roles that God continues to live in, not inferior, co-equal with God, fully God, and yet with different roles. In Christ, this one's role was to die on a cross for you, for me, for those who would call upon His name. And at the end of time, the Son will bring that back to the Father. And God will be all in all. Perfect order. Point 5, no resurrection, no purpose. 29 through 32. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. But what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us drink and eat, for tomorrow we die. There's no getting around this verse. It's difficult, isn't it? And there are hundreds of explanations. But we're not given much information. But what we are given is that there was some kind of vicarious baptism happening there in Corinth. In other words, some people being baptized for other people. Now the question is, why was that happening? What purpose would that serve? Mormons would engage in this practice today. That's why genealogies are so important to them, that they want to find all of their ancestors and somehow be baptized on their behalf so that that would help them kind of along in their journey. But fundamentally, that speaks of a wrong theology, because fundamentally that speaks of there's something that we can do to somehow win the favor of God. That somehow if we do this act, this will win us favor with God, and this will somehow usher us into His presence with a favorable light. But we know that nowhere in all of Scripture would Scripture talk about offering some work unto God. But the Corinthians, apparently, though no one can be certain, apparently the Corinthians had adopted this theology that perhaps those who were Christians whose friends had died felt like they needed to be baptized for their Christian friends, that somehow this would help them. Somehow this would win them favor. The point that Paul is making here, and this is what's important, is not that we should go and look up all our genealogies and try to find out everyone who's related to us in order that we can somehow build a theology around this one rather obscure verse. But instead, Paul's point is the same point he's been making throughout this entire chapter. And his point is this, that if the resurrection is not true, then what are you guys doing being baptized for other people? He's not endorsing that view. He's saying, if you really believe that, then why aren't you being consistent in the way that you live? Verse 30 goes on to say, why am I in danger every hour? He says, I die every day. In other words, Corinthians, why should people be joined to a group such as Christians with all their various dangers if only death awaits them? Why would they live a life like that? He goes on to say, if that's the kind of life that we live, then we should just eat and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. In other words, if that's all the Christian has to look forward to, if there's not a resurrection, then our lives should be totally different. Application today, if there's no resurrection, then why aren't we living differently? You know that bumper sticker, you know, random acts of kindness. I just want to go knock on that person's window and say, why? If there's no resurrection for the dead, if Christ isn't really who He says He is, if we're really not forgiven, if we're really not loved by God, if we can really not live a fearless life, why should I do random acts of kindness? Husbands, why shouldn't they have many wives if they want to? Wives, why shouldn't they get many credit cards and just run up debts? Why shouldn't children lie? Why shouldn't we cheat on our taxes? This life is all we have. Why not live it? Why not live it and basically leverage everything the world has to offer? You know why? Because everyone knows, whether they admit it or not, there's going to be an accounting. There's going to be a resurrection. A resurrection to life, or a resurrection to death. That's why death's not beautiful for the unbeliever. Because it gets a lot worse on the other side. Here, you've experienced all the goodness of God. He's been gracious to you, though you've held Him at arm's length. He's given you a wife. He's given you children. He's given you eyes to see. He's given you a bank account and cars. He's given you vacations and clothes and air conditioning. He's given you iPods and everything else. But in hell, you have none of the goodness of God. It's not that God's not there in hell. God is in hell. He has to be, or He's not omnipresent. God is present in hell. You know the difference is? The difference is you receive none of His goodness. None. Paul's point It's like, hey, let's just eat, drink, be merry if there's no resurrection. But Corinthians, you know better. You know there is. Your life attests to it. Now align yourselves with the truth. Stop living so silly. He goes on to talk about rotten apples. Point six. Don't be deceived. He says bad company ruins good morals. That word company is a word where we get the word homily. I mean, communications often that people make with others, especially speeches. In other words, influential talk, bad company, corrupts good character, which can also be translated habits. That kind of person, when you're hanging around them, it has an effect upon you. When you're hanging around wrong company, particularly Corinthians, those who are denying the resurrection, there are consequences. And they're corruptive consequences. There's an effect of unbelief on the believer. It cannot be denied. Now, I know if you're a youth here, you have heard this verse quoted numbers of times. Well, son, bad company corrupts good character. That's why I don't want you hanging around with them. Well, daughter, don't you know that bad company corrupts good character? Listen, what your mom and your dad's saying is true. How do I know? Because the resurrection is true. Because what Christ has done is true. And Paul is bolstering his argument based on the foundation of the resurrection of Christ Himself. And he says, wake up! Don't be deceived! Listen, if you think that somehow you're mature enough, strong enough, have a great enough intellect, that you're godly enough to be around other individuals who deny Christ, and think that somehow you'll come away unscathed, the Bible says to you, not me this morning, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. For some, Paul says, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. He says, I say this to your shame. Isn't that interesting? Paul is addressing doctrine. It doesn't seem like it's a moral issue, is it? Believing in the resurrection one way or another, but it is. Because you see, right doctrine affects right behavior. What you believe leads to how you live. That's why Christ says, by their fruits you will know them. You can tell what a person believes by just watching the way they live. Whether they speak one thing and live another, you'll be able to see by the fruits what they really believe. You see, Paul says, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to the shame. You see, they don't understand this doctrine. They don't understand it, and it's affecting their lives. Ideas have consequences. The resurrection has consequences. The resurrection of Christ, for those who've trusted in Him, who are in Christ, they live differently. They think differently. They evaluate differently. But look what Paul says, for some have no knowledge of God. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. The converse of that is this. Corinthians, we have knowledge of God. Not only do we have knowledge of God, we have Christ Himself. And because of His resurrection, everything changes. How you think, how you evaluate, how you relate, how you interact, how you live. Is the resurrection affecting the way you live? If we could see Christ for who He is, what He's done, oh, how that would change everything. The worship team would come forward. Let's allow the resurrection to affect the way we sing.